I'd like to think with you for a little while tonight at words we read there in Romans chapter 1, thinking in particular of what Paul said in verse 16, where he made this statement that I'm sure we are familiar with: I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I am not ashamed, said Paul, of the gospel. Can I ask you to think for a moment? Certainly don't say anything out loud, not that you would anyway, I'm sure. But if you can think for a moment, can you think of things that you may have done, shall we say, in the last year in your life that you may be ashamed of? Or maybe things that you've said that you're ashamed of ever having said? I'm sure that we don't have to think too hard to be able to think of times like that. Something that you may have done, and no sooner perhaps have you done it than you think, I shouldn't have done that. Or maybe words have come out of your mouth and you think, why did I say that? I shouldn't have done it. I've blown it now, whatever it may be. There are many things, aren't there, if we look back over our life, some things will stand out. And we think, oh, did I ever do that? And for those of us who are of more mature years, as we look back to our younger years, we can think of things we did then and think, I would never do anything like that now. I would be far too ashamed of doing something like that, whatever it may be. Someone was reminiscing with me the other day about camps. And as some of you know, I did camps for many years when I was young. And looking back, I look back now with horror and with shame at some of the things that I did. And I thought, I could never do that now. I would just be ashamed of doing whatever that particular activity may have been. We're ashamed of many things, aren't we, in our life? But then also, are there people that you are ashamed of? Many families have what is sometimes called the black sheep of the family. Someone in your family that you would rather not associate with. Maybe an uncle, a cousin, a grandparent, whatever it may be. Someone perhaps in the family who's done something, certainly that you would never do and you're ashamed of, and you don't really want to talk about that person. And in family conversation, that person rarely, if ever, gets mentioned because the family are ashamed of what that person may have done. In my own family, my grandmother's father apparently did a runner to Australia and was never seen again. And he was a black sheep of the family. He left my grandmother and her sister, and so rumour has it, he became a bigamist and married someone else in Australia. And no one ever found out what happened. He was the black sheep of the family. His name was never mentioned. And to this day, I couldn't tell you his name because he was never mentioned. He was the black sheep of the family. The family were embarrassed about him. And I'm sure that there are many people that can identify with that. Have you ever been ashamed of your children? Or the other way round, have children been ashamed of their parents? I'm sure, again, there are many occasions that we can think of. I know, for example, that my children on many occasions have been totally ashamed to be associated with me. Dad, how can you go to church wearing a tie like that? Hey, that's all right to me. And those shoes, they don't go with those trousers. And why don't you get a haircut? And things like this that come out, don't they? Things that young people are ashamed to be associated with because maybe things aren't to their taste, their way of liking and so on. And we know what it is, even within a family, don't we, to be ashamed of relatives. Why? Usually because of the embarrassment factor. Because we're embarrassed to be associated with someone who looks like that, does that, says that, or whatever it may be. Some of those things can be quite important. Others can be very trivial. But the question I really want us to think about tonight is a vitally important question for each one of us. And it's this: are we ever ashamed of the gospel? Are we ever ashamed of Jesus? And if so, why? Because Paul could say here categorically, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he goes on to tell us why. Because, he says, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So what I'd like to do tonight is just focus in on the gospel. This gospel that Paul was not ashamed of. Because before we know if we're ashamed of it or not, we need to know what the gospel is. So I want to focus in on how we understand the gospel, how we can benefit from the gospel, and then how we can respond to the gospel. First of all then, this gospel that Paul talks about here, how do we understand it? What is it? Well, we know the word gospel is the Greek word euangelion that means good news. The gospel is good news. But we need to put a bit more flesh on it than that. And in the first four verses here of Romans 1, Paul tells us some basic things about this gospel to help us put it in its context. Right at the very beginning of the letter, Paul says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now think of that phrase for a moment. It is the gospel of God. What's he saying? Paul is saying straight away, it's not my idea. This is no human invention. It's not something that I dreamt up or worked out or sat down and philosophized over. It is the gospel of God. It starts with God. It's his idea. It is his good news. Verse 2 goes on to say that the gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he's showing that the Old Testament pointed to it, showing that the gospel was no afterthought for God. It's not that man did something wrong and it caught God on the hop and he didn't quite know what to do. It wasn't an afterthought. It was there from the beginning. And throughout the Old Testament it points to it. A Saviour is coming. Jesus the Messiah is coming. He's the one who's going to die for your sins. It was no plan B. It wasn't that God made Adam and Eve perfect and said, there we are, all will be well, you're in the Garden of Eden, you're in paradise, all will be well, get on with it. And then when Adam and Eve sinned, it wasn't that God was taken by surprise. It wasn't that God thought, oh dear, they've blown it, what can I do now? I didn't think of that. None of that at all. When we are making our plans, we will usually have a plan A, a plan B, sometimes a plan C, won't we? We'll say, this is my plan A. But if it doesn't quite work out, well, I've got a plan B, we'll do this instead. And if that doesn't work out, well, okay, plan C will come into play and we'll do it that way. With God, he only has a plan A. He has no need for a plan B or a plan C because the gospel was there from before the beginning of time. He knew exactly how he was going to save you and me, men and women, all mankind. He knew that it would cost him his son. And it was there from the very beginning and the whole Old Testament pointed to it. Verse 3 tells us the gospel centers about Jesus. It's concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So it centers on Jesus, a real man, but also as verse 4 tells us, declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead. It centers on Jesus, a real man, and the Son of God at the same time. So Jesus is both man and God, and he is the gospel. The gospel is a person. The gospel is not a theology. It's not a doctrine. It's not what someone has worked out in some kind of philosophy. The gospel is a person. And so when Mark began writing his book that we call the gospel, his very first words were, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So when we talk about proclaiming the gospel, we are talking about proclaiming Jesus. He is the good news. But what then is the content of this gospel? Because there is more to it than simply saying Jesus is good news. People want to know, well, why? What's this good news all about? What's the content of the gospel? Well, in summary, it's a declaration of who Jesus is, which is what Paul has done there in verses 3 and 4, and of what he has done, which is what he focuses in on in verses 16 and 17. And that's what I want us to concentrate on tonight. What Jesus has done. Because look at the phrase in verse 16. We've got the phrase, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is all about salvation. Now, that's a good Christian word, isn't it? It's almost a jargon word. It's a word that we can use and it can trip off our tongue. We can use it in prayer. We can use it in conversation among ourselves. And if we use it to the people that we may work with or live with or meet in the street, it would have no meaning at all. It's a word that we need to understand and to grasp what it means in order that we may communicate it with men and women, boys and girls in our day. If we go up to people that we may know outside Christian circles and say to them, you need to be saved, they say, well, what are you talking about? I haven't got a clue what you're talking about. And if you talk about salvation from sin, the most common reaction is to laugh in your face because they just don't know what on earth we are on about. What do we mean by this good Christian biblical word, salvation? Let me try and explain it tonight. Let me explain it by giving what I call the three R's of salvation. You know how in education, the basis of a good education, so we are told, is the three R's. Reading, writing, arithmetic. Well, I'm never quite sure how arithmetic was one of the three R's, but there we are. It's there. And we're told if people can do that, they got the basis of a good education. And that's right. But what are the three R's of salvation? First one is this. In salvation, it means I'm rescued from sin. Let's break that down a bit. It means I'm rescued from the guilt that comes with sin. By which I mean this, that we are all born with a bias, with a tendency to sin. We know that. Anyone who's ever had a child or had anything to do with a young child knows that you never have to teach them how to tell a lie. You have to teach them how to tell the truth. You never have to teach them how to be greedy or selfish. You have to teach them how to share with others. We are all born with that bias, that principle within towards sin. And that produces guilt in the sight of God. It's called our conscience. It's that little voice inside that in some people is sharper than in others, that is telling us we are guilty before God for the wrong that we have done. Now, people wouldn't interpret it like that. They wouldn't explain it like that. But that's what's happening. When the conscience is saying, whoops, I shouldn't have done that, it's the conscience saying you are guilty in the sight of God because of your sin. Salvation rescues us from the guilt of sin. Also, the power of sin. We are all, the Bible tells us, slaves to sin, by which it means that we can't help sinning in our natural state. It comes naturally to us. And you only have to look around, don't you, today, to see the grip that various types of sin can have on people's lives. And when you may talk to people and say, why do you behave like this? Why do you keep doing that in your life? And the answer is very often, I can't help it. And what they're saying is, in effect, I'm a slave to sin. The power of sin is great, but the power of the gospel is greater. We are rescued from the power of sin. We're also rescued from the pollution of sin. What do I mean by that? The effect of sin. What does it do? It makes us dirty. It makes us corrupt. It makes us twisted. Very often, sin will come all wrapped up in a nice kind of glitzy way, and it looks very attractive. And you think, oh, this looks nice, let's try a bit of this or do a bit of that. And it comes nicely packaged and beautifully wrapped up and so on. And then when we try it, we find it's deceptive. It's something that is bitter to the taste, something that is making us dirty, filthy, twisted, polluted. The gospel rescues us from that. And it also rescues us from the punishment of sin, which is separation from God, God's anger upon us, and everlasting death. Salvation delivers us from these things. It absolves us of our guilt by giving us righteousness. It frees us from its power by giving us the liberty of the children of God. It cleanses us from our pollution by giving us holiness. It averts the punishment from us by giving us everlasting life. The first R, then, we are rescued from sin. But the second R of salvation is this, that being rescued from sin, we are reconciled to God. Now, what does that mean? It means that in our natural state, there is something, a barrier between God and us, that means that we can't have a relationship with God. It's our sin, which is that barrier between God and us. We need to be reconciled to God. Now, we know what that's like, don't we, in family life. We know when maybe two people in a family or friends or work colleagues, when they fall out, maybe someone has an argument with someone about something else, and you know that things aren't right and you can cut the atmosphere with a knife. What has to happen in order for those two friends, relatives, colleagues, whatever they are, to come together again? Well, they have to say they're sorry for what they've done. And usually the one who has done the wrong will come with some kind of gift or offering to the other to show that they mean it. In a family, it's always the man, 99% of the times, that does wrong. And so he'll come to his wife with a box of chocolates or a bunch of flowers or whatever it is and say, I'm really sorry, I shouldn't have said that, shouldn't have done that, shouldn't have commented on your hairstyle or whatever it may be, and I'm really sorry, please forgive me, and to show I mean it, here's the chocolates, here's the flowers or whatever. What are you doing? You're giving a gift to show that you mean that you're sorry. And reconciliation takes place. Forgiveness is there, and you are one again, and there's peace, and there is harmony in the relationship. And that's what Jesus did to reconcile us to God. He came, and he sacrificed himself, the Bible says, as a propitiation for our sin. That means he gave himself as an offering to turn away God's anger from us, and to put it on him, because he was bearing the punishment for our sin, that we may become a friend of God. That we may be reconciled to God and have peace with God. What a privilege for a Christian to say, I am a friend of God and God is a friend of mine. I'm one of those people, in a minority I think in our land today, who refuses to go on Facebook. I have many people, many friends who are on Facebook, and they keep saying, will you be my friend on Facebook? And I say, well, I'm sorry, I can't, I'm not on Facebook. Oh, why not? You got to be, everyone is. And I don't want to be. Oh, come on, you can be my friend. Well, I can be your friend without being on Facebook, thank you very much. But do you know, there's a sense in which God says that to each of us. I get these emails, I'm sure you get them. So-and-so wants you to be their friend on Facebook. God sends us not an email, but he sends us a message through his son saying, I want you to be my friend. I want you to be my friend. And you can be my friend through Jesus, my son, who died for you. If you accept him, if you believe him, if you're sorry for the wrong that you've done, you can be my friend. I'm told that friends on Facebook can fall out. And after a while you can be, I think the word is unfriended or something like that. Never happens with God. Once we become a friend of God, we are a friend of God for eternity because he keeps us in that relationship. The second R of salvation then is that we are reconciled to God. And the third one is maybe the best of them all, that in salvation we are restored to glory. Because without Christ, we are under the wrath of God. Paul makes that clear here in Romans 1 and verse 18 following that we didn't read earlier. He talks about the wrath of God being against ungodliness and unrighteousness and so on. Without Jesus Christ, we are under the wrath of God. But in salvation, we are saved from that. And in Christ, we are given a sure and certain hope of eternal life. Without Jesus Christ, we will never be in glory. With him, we have a guaranteed place in glory. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So when we talk about salvation, we're talking about being rescued from our sin, being reconciled to God, and being restored to glory. How did God do this? He did it by sending Jesus from heaven to earth to do what we could never do, live a perfect life. For some 33 years, he walked upon this earth. He didn't say, he didn't do, he didn't think one wrong thing. Then he died on the cross. And as he was dying on the cross, he was paying the price not for his own sin because he had none, but for yours and for mine. He rose from the dead. And by so doing, he conquered death itself. He opened up that new and living way into heaven and into the presence of God. That's why the gospel is good news. It is good news because it achieves what nothing or no one else in this world could ever possibly achieve for a human being. But notice there's another word in our text. It talks about the power of God for salvation. What is the power of the gospel? What is the power of God in the gospel? It's the power of God to save us. Now, the Greek word there for power, as some of you may know, is the word dunamis. We get the word dynamite from it, or dynamic comes from it. It's a word that's full of power. If you talk about a dynamic person, you're talking about someone who's full of power and energy and strong personality. If you want something blown up and you can't do it any other way, you go for dynamite, because it can blow up, so I'm told, the hardest things that man can create. Here we are told the gospel is the dynamite of God for salvation. What does that mean? It means that no one is too hard to be saved. It means that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace, because the gospel is dynamite. The gospel is power. However hard a person may appear to be to Jesus Christ, when God comes, he in a moment can crack them wide open. The gospel is there. It's the power of God to save us, to change us, and to make us more like Jesus. It does what man cannot do. What man cannot achieve by education, by politics, by religion, philosophy, whatever it may be, can be achieved in the power of the gospel. The hardest man, woman, or child can be broken by the power of God and can be given the salvation that comes in the gospel, the salvation of Jesus Christ. I wonder if any of you saw a program on television 2 or 3 months ago now about a Cambodian by the name of Comrade Doik. He was the chief of the Khmer Rouge's torture center. Now, if you remember 1970s Pol Pot in Cambodia, some of you will remember, and there was awful torture and things going on in the country. This man, Comrade Doik, was the chief of the Khmer Rouge's torture center. And he was responsible for up to 20,000 cruel deaths. That man is now a Christian. What happened? What happened was that after the end of the Pol Pot regime and so on, he began to feel totally guilty for the wrong that he had done. He was aware of what he has done. He kind of justified it by saying, well, I was a man under orders doing what I was told to do. But he knew that he should not have done it. He was a hard, hard man. What he did to thousands of human beings just does not bear worth thinking about. But he was being racked by guilt. What can I do about it? He looked to his own religion, which was Buddhism. The best he found he could achieve in Buddhism was to be reincarnated as a bug. He didn't particularly fancy that. He had a friend who was a Christian. And this friend said, come along with me to church. And he went along. By this time, he had changed his name, he'd changed his identity and so on. And he went along to this church and he listened to what this pastor was preaching. And he was preaching about forgiveness. He was preaching about eternal life. He was preaching about salvation. And after some weeks, Comrade Doik turned to his friend and said, can I talk to that man, the pastor? He said, yes. He went and spoke to him. Didn't say the things he had done, he just said, I'd done some bad things in my life. He didn't go into detail. And he said, could your Jesus forgive me for what I've done? And the pastor said, well, yes, if you genuinely are sorry for what you've done, and you believe that Jesus paid the price for your sin, you can be forgiven. And cutting quite a long story short, in 1996, he became a Christian. Having become a Christian, he was baptized. He began to preach. And he began to lead other people to the Lord. But he knew there was something else he had to do as well. He now had to go to the Cambodian authorities and he had to own up and confess to what he had done. He is the only one of Pol Pot's regime to date who was being put on trial. And he was put on trial because he is the only one who was owned up to what he did. He gave himself up. And he went and said, I was, and he gave the name that he was using in those days, and I was responsible for this. And he knew that he had to face up to justice. He was put on trial. There was a program on television about it 2 or 3 months ago. Trial, a lot of publicity. And eventually, he was sentenced to a number of years in prison, which is where he is now. And he was prepared to take that sentence because he knew he deserved to pay for what he had done. He knew that Jesus had paid the price, but he also was responsible for what he had done. And whilst he's in prison, so we are told, it's his mission field. And he's led many other prisoners in Cambodia to the Lord whilst he's been there. What but the gospel could change a man like that? A man who was so cruel, a man who was so hard, what but the dynamite of the gospel could change someone like that? And if the gospel can change him, it can change me, it can change you, and it can change the hardest person that you and I may know. This gospel has been effective for drug addicts and alcoholics, for professors and politicians, for sports people and entertainers. You name it, the gospel has been effective. So what is the power of the gospel? It is the power to change lives. So that, I'm sure you'll be glad to know, is my longest point, which was on how do we understand the gospel. That's something of what this gospel is. And it's important to lay that foundation before we move on. We need to catch a glimpse. We need to try and grasp the enormity, the wonder, the thrill of the gospel. We were singing in our first hymn, great is the gospel of our glorious God. And it seems to me, maybe it's just me, I don't know, maybe it's you as well, that we can get so used to the gospel that we forget that it's really good news. We just say, oh yes, this is the gospel, A, B, C, D, whatever it may be, and it's a part of our theology and it's a part of our doctrine. And we can lose the wonder of it. We can lose the thrill of it. I was listening to someone talk the other day, and this person hadn't been a Christian for long. And they said, why didn't anyone tell me this before? And they were talking to a Christian now that they had known for many years. And they said, why didn't you tell me this before? But as it happened, the person could say, well, I did tell you, but you weren't listening. But the point is well made. We can lose the thrill of the gospel. This is good news for those who have no future, who have no hope, who have no meaning and who have no purpose. The gospel can give all of that. But who benefits from this gospel? Look at the verse. It says, it is for everyone who believes. Who benefits from the gospel? You do and I do if we believe in Jesus Christ. We need faith. Faith is what? Trust and confidence that through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, my sins can be forgiven, my guilt can be removed, and I can be a child of God. It includes repentance. That means that we turn from our sin to trust in the Saviour. But again, faith is a word that we bandy about, and we can just get so used to it. And if you say to someone out there, oh, you need faith, they say, well, what's that then? What do we mean by faith? Faith involves every element of the human being. Faith, first of all, involves our mind. There must be an understanding with the mind of the gospel. If we are to believe, we must first of all know what we are believing. It doesn't mean a systematic theology. We don't swallow a Birkhoff before we go to bed or anything like that. It simply means we understand that Jesus is God's Son, that he so loved me, that he died on that cross for my sin. And if I trust in him, I can be forgiven, I can become a child of God, and have a place in heaven guaranteed for me. We understand those basic things with our mind. But there are many people that understand that who aren't Christians, because it must go further. It goes from the mind to the heart. What does that mean? It means that with our heart, we embrace this gospel with sorrow for our sin and with joy over God's mercy and grace. There must be the emotional response to it. We must say not just that Jesus died for sinners, or Jesus died for the sin of the world, but Jesus died for me. Jesus died for my sin. And there needs to be that emotional response that says, he paid the price for my sin. How wonderful, how marvelous that Jesus has done that for me. But you know, there are those, and there are many in our churches, who believe it in their mind, and they can even believe it in their heart. And yet they're still not Christians. Because there's one other area that faith must affect, and this is the hardest for people to get to grips with. The area of the will. The area that says, I will turn to Christ. I will trust him alone for my salvation. There are many people, I'm sure you know them, who believe it up there. They can tell you the gospel. There are those who will even respond to it and say, it's a good thing, yes, isn't it lovely that Jesus died on the cross? And they are not Christians, because they have never bowed the will and said, I will trust in Jesus Christ. I will accept him as my Lord and as my Saviour. Faith must involve the mind, the heart, and the will. And when we come there to trust in Jesus Christ with these things, faith brings the power of God into our lives. A couple of nice little quotations I came across recently. This one from Hendrickson, describing faith, real faith. He said this. He said, faith is the coupling that connects man's train with God's engine. I like that. Faith is the coupling that connects man's train with God's engine. Imagine that you want to go on a train journey. And you go in the carriage and you sit in the carriage and you say, what a lovely carriage. Oh, these are very comfortable seats. Lovely clean windows. Oh, nice curtains there. Oh, very clean carriage. Oh, carriage. Oh, this is lovely. Lovely view out of it. What a nice carriage. And unless that engine comes and connects up with your carriage, you are going absolutely nowhere. And it is a complete waste of time. And yet there are people in our churches and chapels, there are people in our communities, no doubt amongst our friends and our families, who are saying, I'm sitting in the carriage of religion, and I'm saying, Jesus Christ is a good man. Yes, I think Jesus Christ taught wonderful things. They are admiring him, they are respecting him, and they think they are all right. But they are not coupled by faith to God's engine, because the will has never said, I will trust him as my Lord and my Saviour. And then this one from Calvin. Calvin, who sometimes gets a bad press for being a hard man, far, far from it. Calvin said, faith is not a distant view, but a warm embrace of Christ. Isn't that lovely? Faith is not a distant view. It's not admiring from afar. It's not saying, oh yes, there's Jesus, good man, talk good things, but not really for me. It embraces him. It's a warm embrace of Christ that can say of Jesus Christ, my Lord, my God, my Saviour, I love you because you died for me. I love you because you love me. I want you to be in control of my life. Who is the gospel for? Everyone who believes. Finally, how should we respond to the gospel? This is how Paul responded to it. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. If you and I are believers tonight, our response should be an unashamed one. It's a common temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Indeed, Martin Lloyd-Jones said that if you've never been ashamed of Jesus, you're probably not a Christian at all, because it's something that affects us all from time to time. But why? Why are we ashamed of the gospel? Why are we ashamed of Jesus? Maybe it's fear of ridicule. Maybe we think people will laugh at the message. The fact that we claim that this is true. The fact that we claim that this is exclusive. There is no other way to God other than through Jesus. Paul wrote, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. And in our generation, People like ideas. People like philosophy. People will be quite happy to discuss with you this idea or that idea. But we have a society that is tolerant of everything except intolerance. We have a society that says, if you say that's true, I don't like it. If you have certainty and exclusivity, that's something they don't like. And maybe we are afraid of people ridiculing. Maybe we have fear of opposition, because what we are saying is so different to what the world thinks. The gospel doesn't depend on good works, doesn't depend on earning merit, intellect, social status, or anything like that. And the world is opposed to it. Maybe we are afraid of offending people. There is a sense in which the gospel is always offensive to the unbeliever, because it tells them they have no hope of forgiveness, no peace with God, no eternal life outside Jesus Christ. And that hurts. It hurts the pride of a human being when we have to say, I'm useless, I'm hopeless, I can't achieve it by myself. People don't like that. We must be sure that any offence that is given is the offence of the gospel and not of the person. Well, maybe it's fear of persecution. But then persecution is not a real problem for us, is it? There are many countries in the world where persecution is a very, very real fear. Isn't it interesting that where there is real persecution of believers, by and large, they are less ashamed of the gospel than we are? Remember the words of Jesus? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. If we are ashamed of the gospel, we're ashamed of Jesus. Think what that means. What is there in Jesus to be ashamed of? Absolutely nothing. What does it mean then to be unashamed of the gospel? It means we believe it. It means we obey it. It means we live by it. It means we are open about it. It means we rejoice in it. And it means we tell others about it. If you had just been cured of some serious illness, maybe through some drugs or some therapy or whatever it may be, and you were to meet someone else that had that illness, you wouldn't say to them, oh, I used to be like you once, but not anymore. I'm glad I'm not like you anymore. I was like you, but not anymore. Goodbye. You wouldn't do that, would you? What you would do is go to that person and say, well, I was like you once, I had that problem, but I went to this man, and this man gave me this treatment or this medicine, whatever it may be, and he's the one who put me right, so that today I no longer have that particular problem. I'm cured of it. It would be wrong not to do it. And yet, with the gospel, we wouldn't say it out loud, we'd probably never admit it, but in our attitude, how often do we say when we see people in the depths of sin, I'm glad I'm not like you. Oh, I was there once, but I'm not there anymore. I'm glad I'm not like that anymore. It's the attitude of the Pharisees. How often do we go and say, I was like you once, but I know someone who can sort you out because he sorted me out. His name is Jesus. Go to him. Tell them the good news. He can see you right. So what about us? Do we understand what the gospel is? Do we grasp something of its wonder, of its greatness, of its power? Do we believe it? Have we ever trusted Jesus for ourselves by believing with our mind, with our heart, and with our will? Are we ever ashamed of this gospel of Jesus? Oh, that we might grasp its glory. That we might trust Jesus fully as our Saviour. That we might live by it unashamedly. That we may glory in it and tell it to others. Because the sense in which is not just good news, it's the best news any man, woman or child can ever hear. May we say with Paul that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the gospel. We thank you for that good news, that great news of the gospel that means that we are saved because of Jesus, that means our sins are forgiven, it means we've been rescued from our sin. We have reconciliation with God. God is our friend and not our enemy. It means that we are restored to glory and we have a place reserved for us in heaven. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he so loved us that he died for us. We pray that you would help us to trust him fully, not to be ashamed of confessing him before men and women, that we may proclaim to others in our own little personal ways who Jesus is and the good news of the gospel. Grant it, we pray, in his name. Amen.